If you would be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3. And we are going to continue where we left off last week in this study together. And, you know, last week we talked much indeed about the calling of the apostles, and we named them each and every one as we looked at the 12 there. And we spent most of our time probably looking at some of the traits and characteristics of those men that we call apostles. And right before that, though, we had some general statements. Some general statements about the ministry of Christ and what's going on as He goes forth into Galilee. And we find those in verses 7 through 12. And we see that people were coming from all over to see what Jesus had to say, and they were coming indeed for the miracles that He was performing as well. In verse number 8, I want you to notice here, it says in this chapter, "And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things He did, came unto Him." Now, as you begin to think about this scene, and as you begin to think about all of these people coming up and seeing Jesus as He was preaching throughout the regions of Galilee, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you think the Pharisees were happy with those great crowds that were coming to see Jesus? Well, plainly answered, the answer is no. They were not happy about that. Why didn't they like the fact that people were following after Jesus? Well, hopefully by now you know the answer. And the answer is that Jesus, as He was preaching and as He was teaching, was doing things that were contrary to the tradition of the elders. They were doing things that were contrary, or He was teaching against things that they were doing. In some case, openly rebuked them for what they were doing. And as we go back in time just a little bit here in this very chapter, we already know that Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, healed that man with the withered hand. And it upset them not because He healed the man with the withered hand, but because He healed the man with the withered hand on what? It was the Sabbath day, right? And because of that, we immediately read that they began to plot how they might get rid of Him, how they might kill Him. That was their desire. So despite the fact that people were coming from all over to see Jesus, there was this growing consensus among the Pharisees, among the scribes, that Jesus needed to go. And if they couldn't kill Him yet because He was still popular with the people, then they needed to get rid of Him in a different way. And the way to get rid of Him was certainly to discredit His ministry, to discredit who He was, to turn the people against Him. Now, one thing that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus didn't just heal people with infirmities of the flesh, like the man with the withered hand, but there was also occasions, in fact several occasions, in which Jesus Christ cast out devils or demons that were in people. I know that we have a hard time understanding that and wrapping our head around these things, but that's exactly what He was doing. The very first mentioning of a healing by Jesus, a miracle of healing in this book itself, was Jesus casting a demon out of a man there in the synagogue at Capernaum. That's found in chapter 1, verse number 21 and following. And hopefully most of you all remember the occasion in which we're speaking about without going back and actually reading through it. But we also learn shortly after Jesus casting out that demon that He left Capernaum and He began to minister throughout the regions of Galilee, and we read in chapter 1, verse 39, a summary of what was going on at that time. And it says, "And He preached in their synagogues throughout Galilee and cast out devils." Everywhere we see Jesus, we see Him doing three things: preaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, and casting out demons. We see the same thing everywhere he goes. Even last week, as we began to read the Scripture there, and we see how Jesus was out preaching again around Galilee, that we read in those verses, beginning in verse number 10, "For he healed many, inasmuch as they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known." So we see in those verses, even last time, that Jesus Christ was out preaching the Word of God, healing those with infirmities, and cleansing people of these unclean spirits that had possessed them. And he was binding those spirits so that they could not speak out. The very same thing that we saw in chapter 1 at the scene there at the synagogue. Now I'm calling your attention to these events because those things help build into what we are coming to today. We must have that knowledge as we get to the Scripture we're looking at today. The Pharisees and the scribes, again, are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. And again, if they can't kill him, they need to discredit him. And that's exactly what they're seeking to do. Whether it be discrediting him through the words that he spoke or through the works that he did. Because why? He is a threat. He is a threat to their control over the Jewish people. Now, we want to look at our passage in its entirety. At first today, it begins in verse 22 and it stretches through verse 30. If you would, read with me. It says, "And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called unto them, and he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Now let's turn our attention to verse number 22. As we look in this verse, I want to remind you that Jesus again is still in the regions of the Sea of Galilee. And more than likely very close to the city of Capernaum, which seems to be kind of his base there in the early part of his ministry. And just as we have seen in our previous verses, how we saw again those great crowds coming from all over, and indeed crowds coming from Jerusalem itself, here in this verse, in verse number 22, we see that we have some men, a delegation of men that were scribes, that came down from Jerusalem. And again, everywhere in Israel you come down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was of such great height. So they come to where Jesus is at, and these men represent a delegation. They were there for a purpose. Now Scripture here tells us they were scribes. Scribes are also known as another term in the Word of God. It's called lawyers. These men were lawyers. These men that made their living from essentially translating the Word of God, transcribing the Word of God. They would take it and copy it and copy it and copy it. But they were also called upon to settle differences as to the interpretation of the law. These men were considered to be scholars, men who knew what the Word of God said and could exercise judgment because of their knowledge. Now we already know that the Pharisees of Capernaum have already sought league with another group called the Herodians to see if they could get rid of Jesus, essentially desiring to kill him. And as we see these scribes come up from Jerusalem, it would seem as if these men came most likely because of request of the Pharisees there in Capernaum. For they came to find fault. They came to give judgment. And I think it's interesting that as we look back, beginning in chapter 2, you remember this series of conflicts that we have beginning in chapter 2 that stretch from chapter 2 to the first paragraph of chapter 1. That as we think about those things that they accused Jesus of then, these men that come and attack Jesus from Jerusalem, they don't come and attack him because of the company he kept. Because after all, those men that were now following after Jesus, that were the abase of men, have changed their lives. There's been a change in them. And they're following after Jesus. They don't attack him over the keeping of the Sabbath. They don't attack him over the keeping of these fasts. Jesus has given good biblical responses to those things. They don't find fault in the fact that he healed people. No, their charge against Jesus is that he has Beelzebub. He has Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, when you look that up, literally translates to Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. And most seem to think that that is an actual derogatory way of the Jews would call the Canaanite deity. You think about the Canaanite deity Baal. Well, Baal was called Beelzebub, which means the prince. So they believe that this was the Jewish way of kind of speaking derogatorily about him. But understand this, by this charge, by them saying that Jesus Christ has Beelzebub, what they were saying is that Jesus Christ has Satan. That he has Satan. And we can see that from Jesus' response here. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to have Satan? As it says in verse 22. Well, it means either one or two things. Number one, it means that he himself is possessed with Satan. Later in Scripture, we know that Judas, the night that he betrays Jesus Christ, was possessed by Satan. It is possible. But what is probably meant here by these scribes is that they're saying that Jesus Christ is in league with Satan. That is the only way that he could be casting out these devils and silencing and binding their mouths is if the one who is over these demons, which is Satan, is in league with Jesus. That he's orchestrating it all. That he's putting it on as a show to deceive people. Now, can you see where that would discredit Jesus? If they come up and make this proclamation that Jesus Christ is in league with Satan, can you see where that would begin to discredit his ministry? Would you go out and seek help from a man who was in league with Satan? But of course, we know such a charge was not true. Now look at the response of Jesus. In verse 23 again, it says, "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan?" Now, we know that there were great crowds following after Jesus, right? They were always pressing around him. We know that there were these great crowds. And we don't know how these scribes arrived and what their demeanor was when they came into the crowds and perhaps they're murmuring among the crowds that he hath Beelzebub. He hath Beelzebub. Or perhaps they call unto him and make it known above all, shouting out to him that you have Beelzebub. You're in league with Satan. We don't know exactly how that was made manifest among them, but regardless of however they were making that manifest, Jesus calls these scribes unto Himself. He gathers them to a point to where He can speak to them directly. This delegation sent to condemn Him. And here it says that Jesus spoke to them in parables. Now, the proper definition of a parable is what we think of as a simile or a metaphor. Later in Scripture, we know Jesus begins to preach to the people in parables, like the parable of the sower, or the parable of the mustard seed, or the lost coin, or so many different parables, right? And those are stories that tell heavenly realities in earthly ways that we can try to grasp a little bit better. And when we think of parables, that's typically what we think of, but that's not exactly what Jesus is doing here. Although it is a parable in its proper sense because it is a similar metaphor. Now, as we consider what Jesus Christ says here, I want you to think back about what has truly been happening in the ministry of Jesus Christ at this point. People are being healed, right? People are being healed. People are having demons cast out of them, and they are hearing the gospel of the kingdom being preached. At every hand, the kingdom of Satan is under attack. Through the words that Christ spoke, through those that were healed, and through demons that were cast out. Understand, Jesus was not causing the kingdom of Satan to grow. He was splintering it apart day by day. Everything that He did destabilized the kingdom of Satan. Jesus did not come to be in league with Satan. Jesus came to crush the head of Satan as promised in Genesis 3 and as was fulfilled upon the cross. Simply put, Jesus came to put an end to the work of Satan. With every healing, with every demon cast out, with every word that proceeded from His mouth, the kingdom of Satan was growing weaker and weaker. It was suffering loss. So then Jesus asked the very pointed question, how do you say that Satan is casting out Satan? And the question is very rhetorical here because Jesus does not give them one moment to answer the question. He only gives them time to ponder the question. And He immediately gives them two scenarios, both of which something that is divided weakens itself. In the first example, we read in verse 24, it says, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." You all heard that verse before. Here Jesus describes a kingdom that is politically split, or some other kind of faction that has divided it that makes the ruling of its people impossible. Now, what is interesting to note, as Jesus speaks to these scribes, and He says a kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand, He is giving those words to a people and to a nation that have been divided. Is He not? You see, they all well know, of course, the history of Israel. And Israel has been divided since the very time following the death of Solomon, when it was split in two, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel in the north immediately fell into apostasy and was eventually carried away by the Assyrians. Israel, and what it was under David, what it was under Solomon, never recovered. Never recovered into one again. I want you to think for a moment, had that nation stood together, had that nation stood together, had that nation followed after the Lord, then the Lord would certainly have preserved them, even in the face of their enemies. United, they would have stood. But divided, they fail. Division led to a weakening of Israel, spiritually and physically. The comparison Christ is making then if Satan is weakening self through the actions of Christ, then he is not doing himself good. He is doing himself harm. The second example is much like it. Verse number 25, it says, "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Now, as you look at this term house here, you know, immediately we think about our house, we think of our home. And what is true, a home that is divided, a home that is dealing with all kinds of internal struggle and division is a home that suffers loss. That is not the kind of house that Jesus is referring to here. He is speaking here about a political house. He is speaking about a monarchy. A house that is divided leads to destabilization of the one who is in control, the one who is in rule. Think about Absalom as he came against David and what that did to the country. And we can see throughout history, if you look at all kinds of different countries that have been under monarchies, we often see that how division within that ruling monarchy, within that family, leads to destabilization and often the unthroning of one monarchy and replacing it with another. So Jesus gives two examples of how something divided leads to a weakening rather than strengthening. Now Jesus returns back to Satan and the accusation that he is casting out devils by Satan's power or by his authority rather than God's. Let's look in verse 26 again. "And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end." Based on what he has just said, this is the conclusion of the thought. If a house cannot stand divided, then if Satan was fighting against himself, he was bringing his own self to an end. And I want you to understand this. Jesus did not just exorcise these demons, these devils, from just one or two people. It was happening everywhere that he went. Everywhere that he went. As a matter of fact, we even talked about last time how he gave that power and authority to the apostles to cast out demons, and they did likewise. Great damage was being done to the kingdom of Satan. And because of this, it could not be Satan who was responsible for what was going on. Listen, I want you to understand, Scripture entirely points to the fact that someday that Satan will come to an end, but he will not come to an end because of his own doings. So if Satan is not the source of the empowerment behind Christ, then there must be another source. And indeed there is. And we read this in verse 27. It says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now we need to work through this verse a little bit to see what Jesus is saying. First of all, we have the mention of this strong man. And this strong man, in this illustration, has an identity. And the identity that we need to understand is that this strong man represents Satan, whom they call Beelzebub. Now, a strong man, just any strong man, will protect his house. He'll protect it in whatever way that he can. He will make sure that no one is going to run off with his stuff. And in fact, as you think about this day and time, really the only way to steal from a strong man and take whatever you want is to storm his house and to bind the strong man when he's not watching, when he's not expecting it. And once that strong man is bound, once he is incapacitated, then you can take whatever you want. You can take his clothes. You can take his livestock. You can take his family. You can take anything once the strong man is bound. In fact, as you look throughout time, countless home invasions have gone on just like that, haven't they? Still happens today. But in order for you to storm the house and bind the strong man, you've got to be greater in power than the strong man, don't you? Even if you take him by surprise, you're going to have to take him by strength. You're going to have to take him by power. Maybe it's the power of a lethal weapon. But whatever it is, the one who is seeking to plunder the house of the strong man has to have a greater power over the strong man. Now again, in this example, the strong man is Satan. It's Beelzebub. His home is this earth. His kingdom is this earth. The Bible calls him the prince of this world. Right? So if one is going to bind Satan, if one is going to destroy him and break apart his kingdom, it has to be one who is greater in power than Satan himself. Greater power than the strong man. Ask yourself, who on this earth is greater in power than Satan? Not me. Not you. There's not been a man born of woman who had greater power over Satan except for one man. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. God is the only one that can overtake the strong man. God is the only one that can bring an end to His kingdom. And in fact, we know at the beginning of the millennial reign following the Great Tribulation, God is going to take that strong man. God is going to take Satan and cast him into the pits of hell and bind him for 1,000 years. Later, He will let him go. You see, God has the power to bind and unbind. God has that power. So then, when we look at this situation going on here in Mark, the power of Christ in casting out these demons was something that could not come from a mere man. Mere man does not have that power, but the power to cast out these demons, to cast out these devils, must indeed come from God. And with every demon He exercised, the kingdom of Satan was crumbling. Now, if it be that Jesus Christ was doing these things to the power of God, one who is greater than the strong man, then what should these scribes be doing? They should be listening to Him. They should be seeking after Him. They should be following after what He says rather than the traditions that they have based their lives upon. Listen, Jesus was manifesting Himself as the Messiah, the one prophesied in Scripture, the one who had caused the lame to leap, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. All of those things spoken of before, all of those things pointing to who He was, all of His words pointing to who He was. And the fact of it is if they were students of the Scripture, they should have recognized who He was. Now, let's look at the next two verses here, because all of this is leading up to what has been termed as the unpardonable sin, which, despite the slide behind me, is not really a very good term. And we'll see this in just a moment. People that have heard of the unpardonable sin have often feared that they may have committed this sin in their life and eternally blocked their presence from heaven. Blocked the possibility of them ever being saved. There have been a lot of misconceptions about these verses for a long time. But let's look at them in the context of which they're written, and I believe that we can get great understanding from it. We must understand that these verses were written as a rebuke to these scribes that came up from Jerusalem, these men that should have known better. Verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." Now, verse 28 is easy. Definitely the easier of the two verses. Jesus begins with the word, "Verily I say unto you." That's way of Jesus calling their attention to this verse. He's saying, "I'm going to tell you a truth. A truth that you need to know." And the truth is that all manner of sins may be forgiven. Blasphemy here is mentioned by name. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is the slander or vilification of someone or something. Jesus says that all kinds of sins, all kinds of blasphemies are forgivable. You might sin against God, you might slander God in your or Christ in your lost state, but it is forgivable. We think about the Apostle Paul. He would have certainly been guilty of this charge as he had a history of slandering Jesus and causing others to commit blasphemies. But all these sins, all these blasphemies, again, can be forgiven. That is understood for us here. They can be forgiven. They can be forgiven through repentance. There is no forgiveness without repentance, right? We understand that. First step, no forgiveness without repentance. But the thought goes on. Because we also understand later in Scripture that there is no forgiveness without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look on. Verse 29. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." In short, this verse is saying that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. And when you have a verse like this, you can see how people begin to scramble, wondering if they've ever committed this ultimate sin. Even Christians have wondered, if I accidentally did this, would I lose my salvation? I've heard it all. And again, if you were looking at this verse out of the context of this chapter of what came before it, what comes after it, you might think that you have reason to worry. But for us to understand verse 29, we have to look at verse 30. Look at verse 30 for just a minute. "Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Jesus says these verses out of rebuke. Jesus said these verses because these men were guilty of this very thing. Guilty of this sin. Guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because they said Jesus did these mighty works, not by the power of God, but through Satan. What had these men done? These men who should have known better rejected Jesus as the Messiah and attributed His ministry to the devil. They were vilifying Jesus by hardening their hearts when the Spirit was showing them exactly who He was. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 29. The Scripture says that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was unforgivable. What does that mean? That it's unforgivable. Well, it means this, that these men, these scribes, you know, they couldn't go back home. You know, when we pray, watch them pray, you know, Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me those things that I know that I've done. Forgive me those things that I didn't know that I did. These men couldn't go into their prayer closet, having seen the power of God manifest in this man named Jesus, having heard the Messiah speak and yet reject Him, they can't go home and pray that the Lord would forgive them of this sin or of any sins. Again, listen, there is no forgiveness outside of the work that Jesus Christ came to do. Even those Old Testament saints, as you know, right now, you've been, you know, well, here recently, you've been reading through Leviticus and you're reading through all of those sacrifices over and over and over again, and you think about all those sacrifices that were made and all of those confessions in the past. All of the forgiveness that ever took place. Still yet only were forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Those were just looking forward to the cross. We look backward to it. Scripture says that there's no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins except through Him, except through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When one has heard the works that Jesus has done and saw the works that Jesus has done and denied still yet what He has done, attributed it to Satan or attributed it to something else, then they can never have forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness only comes through trusting in Christ. It only comes through trusting in what He has done on the cross. As the Holy Spirit draws us to Him. To deny Christ is to deny the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that that person, that scribe, can never be saved? Well, the answer, I believe, is no. You say, well, what about that part where it says it's unforgivable? Well, notice that Scripture says that they are in danger of eternal damnation. It doesn't say that it is certain damnation. It will be certain if they continue to reject Him, if they continue to reject the person of Christ, if they continue to reject the Holy Spirit manifesting who He is. And indeed, many of those men probably went to the grave rejecting Christ, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, and they are in eternal punishment. But you know what? Some of these men, and I don't know if it happened or not, but some of these men could have eventually seen Him as the Messiah, repented of their sin, and with their faith in Him, been forgiven of their previous transgression. So where does this leave us at today? Well, it leaves us in the same place as these men. You see, as we go forth into this world, and as we share the Word of God, as we preach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is manifesting the name above all names to all that hear. It is manifesting to all that hear that He is indeed the Messiah, that He is indeed the only way of salvation, the only way of life. And you know what? For all that hear the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and confess Jesus Christ, their sins, all of their sins, all of their blasphemies will be forgiven. But for those that hear the message of Jesus Christ and reject Him. For those that reject what the Holy Spirit is manifesting to the world, there is no forgiveness. There is only one way to be saved from our sins, and that is through Jesus Christ. To reject the general call of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ. Understand that through Jesus, we have the remission of sin. But to reject Him and say that He is something other than the Son of God who died and rose again for the remission of our sins makes us guilty of them all. If we die in that state, we will have eternal punishment. The message today is the same, because the message never changes. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life today? Or have you heard this message of this man named Jesus over and over again and rejected Him over and over again? Have you rejected the call, that general call that goes forth to man, to the preaching, through the proclamation, through the witnessing of His Word? I pray today that that call might not just be general, that call might be effectual in your heart.